Right. Good morning. We are in lesson 14 this morning in our quarterly study, the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 19 and 20. It'll be a bit of a flyover, as you might expect, given the amount of content here. So if you say, oh, he didn't really dig into these two verses, you'll have to forgive me, or go find one of the sermon series on Trinity's website or Hillcrest, where the Gospel of Matthew has been expounded in greater detail than we'll be able to do this morning. This lesson's entitled Hard Sayings from the King. And just to kind of set the stage here, Jesus has made this traveling up into the north, not only into Galilee, but over the last several weeks we've seen this even further northern loop up into Gentile territory and back down to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, back and forth across the sea. And now he is on his way south. So this Sea of Galilee here is here, which means all of this is up in here. And he's now on his way down toward Jerusalem, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 19, on coming down through Judea on the east side or the far side of Jordan. And this is Jesus' final approach back toward Jerusalem. Next week, we will see the triumphal entry. So just to kind of place this in his ministry, this is nearing the end of his three-year earthly ministry. As he journeys south, Jesus is approached by many different individuals. Today, we will see the Pharisees, his disciples, some children, the rich young ruler, Zebedee's wife, which is also the mother of James and John, and two blind men. So those are the little episodes or vignettes that we'll be going through today. And from each of these encounters, we'll see a bit more about what the kingdom of heaven is like and what we, as kingdom citizens or the disciples who are now being instructed toward the end of Jesus' ministry, what their life is to be like, what their values are to be as kingdom citizens. And it's a humbling lesson. We'll learn how, again, unsurprisingly, dependent we are on the Lord to make us what we ought to be. I've broken this up into four sections: two matters of marriage, two ways of coming to Jesus, two expectations of reward, and two kingdom requests. Okay? So let's go ahead and jump into this first section, two matters of marriage. Is there someone? We'll only have two readings today because quite a bit of this I'm going to have to trust you to read on your own time. So the first reading is verses 1 to 12 of chapter 19. Would someone like to do that for us? I see you, Steve. Thank you.
Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery.' The disciple said to him, 'If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it.'"
Thank you. All right, so what's our general consensus? Jesus' view of marriage, is it negative, neutral, or positive? Positive, yes. And Jesus' view of divorce, is it negative, neutral, or positive? Negative. Great, any questions? Well, there, as Rick likes to say, there's a couple of sticky wickets in here that we should probably take some time to look at. And we actually will dig in more into this section than we will into some of the later ones. So don't feel like we're losing track if we dig in here a bit. I wanted to kind of focus on this. It's probably more controversial than some of the other things that we'll be looking at this morning. So we'll have some discussion here and see what we can learn. I want to set the stage here with a couple of statistics. These are from a couple of large family law firms, which can be a misnomer. One on the East Coast, one on the West Coast. But 40 to 50% of marriages, first marriages, currently in the United States of America end in divorce. 60 to 67% of second marriages end in divorce, so nearly two-thirds. Every 42 seconds, there is a divorce finalized in America on average. So that equates to 86 divorces per hour, about 2,000 per day, about 14,400 per week, or about 750,000 per year. In the time it takes one couple to recite their marriage vows, about 2 minutes, there are three other divorces finalized. Thankfully, there are other marriages also happening. But it's a significant statistic. And in part, and I say in part because we know that absenteeism and childbirth out of wedlock and incarceration and other things contribute to this number, but in part due to divorce, 43% of children in the U.S. Are being raised without their fathers. So, pretty significant statistics there. And moving from statistics to, everyday life, I would hazard a guess that probably everyone in this room has been touched by divorce in some significant way, right? Either in our own lives or in the lives of parents or children or good friends or siblings, grandparents. The divorce is pretty much a ubiquitous experience, I think, in modern America. Okay. You guys agree with that? Pretty much all touched in some way. So let's pool our knowledge here. What are some of the more common reasons for divorce that you hear out there in Western society?
Grown apart,
okay. What else? Hold on. All right. Abuse, unfaithfulness, infidelity, right? Say that again. Yeah, incompatibility. Yep, and I would say irreconcilable differences. Yeah, I would say that this one and this one are pretty close, right? Because I'll bet there was a point in time at which they didn't think they were incompatible. Right? What was that one? Thank you, Fred. That's actually number one pretty much on all the statistical lists. Financial pressures. Children. Disagreements over child raising. There's another big one, huge. Thank you. Drugs and alcohol, which sometimes is related to that one, right? Or that one. Or that one. Or that one. Okay? We didn't really list it here. But often it kind of falls between some of these and divorce, which is abandonment, right? Kind of go your separate ways. Anything else?
Extended family.
Yeah, family getting between. Okay. Family loyalties, we could call it. What about overwork? Career? Yeah, for sure. And that might get classified as one of these irreconcilable differences, but all right, pretty significant list. Can I have you all help me put a check mark by the ones that are valid reasons for divorce? Yeah. Okay, so we've got some people saying maybe that one. Okay. That's an important point, Rick. Maybe. Thank you all for falling into my trick question. It's the same exact question that the Pharisees were asking Jesus, right? It's the same question. If a husband takes a wife, it says in Deuteronomy 24, and she finds no favor in his eyes because he finds in her some uncleanness, Then he was permitted to write her up a bill of divorcement, hand it to her, and send her down the road. Okay, and the Pharisees, of course, being students of the law, very familiar with that passage. But it was a huge area of disagreement amongst the rabbis. What does it mean if he find in her, if she find no favor in his sight, because he finds in her some uncleanness? And some said, well, no favor means, that's the most important phrase there, right? So if he finds something objectionable, something off-putting, for example, immorality, but for whatever reason, like she burns his dinner, right? No problem. Others said, no. The uncleanness, the immoral impurity is the key word there, right? And it's only for the cause of immorality. So they say to Jesus, where are you on this issue? There's sort of this continuum that we could talk about here. It's too small to read, I'm sure. But some who say, essentially, what Moses is talking about there is during this period of betrothal. It's a Mary and Joseph situation, right? And he can put her away for unfaithfulness before the marriage is consummated. And there it stops. There's no divorce once the marriage is consummated. There are others who say, well, no, it's immorality, including immorality that occurs during marriage, if it's unrepentant. But if it's repentant, right, so then that's kind of bringing in the Christian New Testament, new concept of repentance, then you shouldn't divorce. But if it's unrepentant, so then you say, there's others who say, well, no, the repentance issue doesn't really matter. You're kind of injecting and kind of interpolating, if you will, between New Testament stuff and Old Testament stuff. Jesus reaffirms, which we'll talk about here in a minute, some people say, the sexual immorality clause. So whether or not they're repentant, if someone is unfaithful in marriage, the injured spouse is at liberty to divorce. Others say, yes, and other forms of vow breaking, of which immorality is one, right? But there are others, abuse, abandonment. Those are the kinds of things that could be considered vow breaking. And once the other person's broken the vow, that's the principle here, then you're not breaking the vow to divorce them, they broke it. Others say, yes, and, right? Things that are headed in that direction. Incompatibility, major disagreements, marriage is supposed to be a blessing. If it's not a blessing, it can probably come to an end. And then you get all the way out here to the far libertine end, which is modern no-fault divorce, right? Which the world subscribes to. I'm not really happy anymore. You're not really happy anymore. It's been a great run. High five, move on. So the Pharisees say, where is it? Is it last night you didn't burn my dinner, but tonight you did? I'm kind of tired of it. Or is it highly restrictive? And I'll kind of shortcut this a bit by quoting from Calvin. He summarizes this, of course, succinctly. He says, the Pharisees ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause whatever? If Christ reply in the negative, they will exclaim that he wickedly abolishes the law. He ignores Moses, in other words. And if in the affirmative, then they will give out that he is not a prophet of God, but rather a panderer who lends such countenance to the lusts of men. Such were the calculations which they had made in their own minds, but the Son of God, who knew how to take the wise in their own craftiness, disappointed them, sternly opposing unlawful divorces, and at the same time showing that he brings forward nothing which is inconsistent with the law. For he includes the whole question under two heads. First, that the order of creation ought to serve for a law, that the husband should maintain conjugal fidelity during the whole of life, and number two, that divorces were permitted, emphasis there, not because they were lawful, but because Moses had to deal with a rebellious and intractable nation. Close quote. So those are the two headings, really, that Calvin draws out. He says Jesus establishes that this creation account essentially forms a law, right? It forms our base understanding of how marriage is designed, what the Creator has designed. And what the Creator designs globally, he applies individually, right? What therefore God has joined together. And if that is God's work, then it's not man's place to unwind it. And then the second comment here, high point here he has is that Moses' exception, the Mosaic exception, is not God's ideal. The Mosaic exception handled hard hearts, not... It wasn't reinforcing of God's design, God's original design. So one of the major questions people bump into in this section back in Matthew 19 is when you get to verse 9, is Jesus, when he says, except for fornication or sexual immorality, is he supporting the Mosaic exception by reiterating it? Or is he discounting it in some ways by pointing out that it's inconsistent with God's original creation design? Is Moses bringing forward, or is Jesus bringing forward and supporting Moses' exception, or is he discounting it? What do you all think? If you're brave enough to put your hand up.
Sounds like a trick question.
Another trick question? I've lost your trust, haven't I?
I think he's always affirming the fact that God's design is a relationship, a monogamous relationship. They're pointing out that Moses created this exception because of the hard part, but he's not supporting it. God's design is man and wife for life.
Okay, so it sounds like you're at least saying that Jesus doesn't do anything to really firm up or support necessarily the Mosaic exception here, because it seems like he's more pointing at its weaknesses or at its purpose, which was to... Yeah, not God's design. Okay, God's design, Doug's pointing back to the monogamous man-woman marriage for life. Anybody have a different perspective? I do think that probably the better question here, so it is a bit of a trick question, Jeff, is does Jesus here in this passage, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 19, does he in any way commend divorce or recommend divorce to Christian practice? I take that to mean, and you can hate me later, or happy to talk about it, but I take that to mean that even in cases of spousal unfaithfulness, that divorce is not, even if it's permitted, which people debate, divorce is not the desired outcome in a Christian marriage. Would we generally agree with that? Even in extreme cases of abuse and neglect and abandonment and unfaithfulness, the desired outcome in a Christian marriage would be repentance and restoration, which can be hard and can take a long time and may never come and could involve all the tools of discipline that Rick covered last week, right? It's not giving a pass to the offending spouse by any means. And I don't want to be dismissive or flippant about what it means in that situation to be the injured believing spouse. When this theory has to get put into practice, it's tough. And I recognize there's a sense in which I can stand up here, you know, by God's grace at 17 years of marriage, happy marriage and counting, by God's grace, and that's nothing compared to some of you I know. But and never having walked through that personally, right? I've walked alongside a person or two. Never walked through it personally, and I stand here and sermonize to some degree. And I know there's a lot of heartache in these areas, but even when it comes to something so sensitive and difficult as divorce and remarriage, my firm conviction is that here at Hillcrest, we cannot be appropriately ministerial if we are not first appropriately biblical about a topic, right? The ministry one to another, whether it's elders to congregation, congregation to one another, congregation to elders, there's a ministry there too, right? First has to be biblically grounded, then biblically applied. And we can't be appropriately ministerial on this topic of divorce and remarriage if we're not first appropriately biblical. So it's tough, but you got to wrestle with what's here. And if it's, you know, super painful today, you know, let's have that conversation. There's a lot here that could be gone into, and there's so many texts that I just noted in a footnote here if we wanted to look at, if we had the time, right, what God says about marriage in many other places, and divorce, and you look at the story of Gomer and Hosea and God and Israel and, you know, many, many, many other passages on this topic. There's a lot to look at here. I'll just, a quick quote here from John Piper. In his book, This Momentary Marriage, he says, "Staying married is not mainly about staying in love. It is about keeping covenant. Till death do us part, or as long as we both shall live, is a sacred covenant promise. It's the same kind Jesus made with his bride when he died for her." And as Christians, we want our marriages to reflect that sacred covenant and to reflect it well. And that means if Jesus' view of marriage is very high, our view of marriage needs to be very high. And if Jesus' view of divorce is quite low, as it seems to be here, our view of divorce needs to be quite low, right? So again, there's a lot here. We just don't have time to go through a whole ton of it. I'm grateful that we have a God who sustains, and we'll talk more about that, and enables what he calls us to. And I'm grateful that we have a God who applies the same atonement and the same redemption to this area of life as he does to all others. This is no exception to our God, who is sufficient and gracious and forgiving, merciful, and very good in his design. I'm open to questions and comments. Yes, Tatiana. Welcome back, by the way.
Thank you. So good to be back. I just had a thought also that this topic of loyalty to one another, probably good to see the larger context of we as a church, as a bride, for only one person, and it's Christ. So that's a true marriage, biblically speaking.
Yes.
The Bible starts with the marriage, Adam and Eve, and it ends. And also, it's just a thought.
Yeah, you're right.
By default, yeah. We already all, through Adam, committed spiritual adultery to God.
Right.
So to restore marriage, because sometimes I feel people trying so hard to keep marriage, but unless we see a larger picture, then we're all disloyal by default. And the only way we could keep together is aligned to loyalty, to realize it and confess our original spiritual betrayal.
Yes.
And get completely on our knees with the Lord. And hopefully that, and only that, will keep us together.
Yes. No, that's all very well said. I won't try to repeat it all, but I really appreciate you pointing out, and we'll talk a little more about marriage and its purposes here in a minute, including the reflection of Christ in the church. But the scriptures is really the story of marriage, right? I mean, it starts at the creation account, again, as Jesus said, with Adam and Eve, and it ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb, effectively, right? So, and human marriage is a picture, as I said, a reflection of the covenant relationship of Christ with his people. So, good points. Other comments, questions? And I didn't even touch on remarriage. That's another whole area of complexity that he does address here. But, Ken?
Isn't it fair to assume, and I hate that word, but that we're talking about Christians here, if they're true Christians and they're part of a body like Hillcrest, if there is abuse or issues in a marriage, we have the pastor, the elders to come through, and that if these are people that really believe in God's word, they're going to work it out through the help of the church.
Now that's a good point, Ken, and that's kind of why I made reference to the discipline issues that Rick walked us through last week, right? That the church, there is a responsibility here to support one another, challenge one another, exhort, encourage, help one another pray through these issues, and if necessary, apply discipline, absolutely, with the intent, again, to restore, right? That's always, the intent is not to break, it's to restore. All right, I do want to just touch on the second half of this issue here, the divorce and celibacy, because the disciples respond to this. Jesus' view of divorce and remarriage is so strong that they say, time out. In that case, forget it, right? If that is the way it is between a man and his wife, better not to marry. And Jesus says, no, that's not actually God's plan generally either. And he lists the three types of individuals who can electively take a pass on marriage, right? It's those who are asexual from birth, probably genetic abnormality. It's those who were essentially sterilized, probably in their infancy or youth, against probably or without their consent. And then it's people who are gifted for celibacy to serve the kingdom, like Paul was. And there are those individuals. For the rest of us, we should probably be open to marriage if God gives us that opportunity. That's kind of what Jesus sets forth here. Generally, we desire it. Generally, we should be open to it if God blesses us with it, because marriage is good, right? And that's probably too small to read again, but the goal here is just to set out some of these purposes of marriage so we remember how good it is, right? It symbolizes Christ in the church, as Tatiana pointed out. That's Ephesians 5. It provides companionship. Two are better than one. It's not good for man to be alone, etc. We're familiar with those passages. It provides for mutual support and provision, right? The man who provides for his own household. There are times when the wives have to do that as well, right? If there's injuries and everybody contributes in their own gifts and strengths, that microcosm of that God puts together of financial support and wisdom and contributing labor. It provides for godly sexual fulfillment. It serves, obviously, a very important biological purpose, which is being fruitful and multiplying. Perhaps most importantly for us as Christians, God uses marriage for our sanctification. I don't know if you notice the catch-22 that's kind of getting set up here, right? But on the one hand, I think it would be fair to say that most of us, going back to Jesus' three categories, most of us will not live a godly lifestyle without marriage, right? It's a provision that God has made. By God's grace, can we? Yes. Should we? Yes, right? But it is a provision he has made for us to live a godly lifestyle in the bonds of marriage. On the other hand, it's kind of a trap, right? Which is what the disciples saw, right? Once you're in there, there's no walking away from all those obligations that come alongside marriage. As the old saying goes, a man is not complete until he's married. After that, he's finished. Sorry. You know I don't feel that way. But if we say, oh, okay, I get it. Marriage is good. I see these things, and I want this. I mean, we can seek and pray. Whoso finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. But we realize it's God who makes two one. God has to bring the spouse at the right time and join our hearts together and bring us into marriage. So we can seek, wait, pray. Then when he grants it, right, it's a huge blessing. And immediately we discover new areas of sin and self that need to be rooted out of our own hard hearts. So it feels to me like we're dependent on the Lord for every aspect of this. If God has called you to singleness, you are dependent on the Lord for his provision and grace to honor marriage by being faithful to your singleness call, right? Whether that's for your whole life or a period of your life. If God has called you to marriage and not yet provided that individual, you have to depend on him to give you the patience to wait and to seek and to look for the right things and to find your satisfaction and fulfillment in the Lord until he brings the right person. If the Lord has brought you into marriage, you're dependent on the Lord to help you remain faithful within that marriage and fulfill all your commitments to it, right? So we're dependent all the way through to be faithful if he doesn't give it, to be faithful if he does give it. It's beyond us. Is that fair? Is that a fair statement that Christian marriage executed well to the end is like any other aspect of the Christian walk? It is beyond us, right? We need God's grace. Okay, questions or comments? We're going to, oh.
One little comment.
Yeah.
I think most of you know that we got married in the Catholic Church in our earlier days. And when we got married, then, of course, a priest was the one who celebrated the wedding. Well, in 1981, when we left the Catholic Church, then Carol looks at me one day and she says, are we still married? You know, and it was interesting because as we did a little study on the three-strand cord, we realized that celibate had nothing, whoever it was, the guy leading, had nothing to do with it really. It's God and the two of us that made that commitment. Mm-hmm. And that really was freeing to us, and I think it's a good reminder to us of God's design. It's always depend on
that. Yeah. No, and I think Pastor would probably agree that as an officiant for a wedding, which I've only done once, and you've done it many more times than that, you're not actually marrying anyone. right? Similar to when you baptize someone, you're not actually joining them into the body of Christ or to the Spirit of God, or, you know, it is a ceremonial acknowledgement of the church, right, of what God is doing. Okay, good point. All right, I want to move on here to the two ways of coming to Jesus. We have little children here at the beginning of this next section, Matthew 19, and we're not going to read this section either. But if we're looking at Matthew 19 and starting at 13, there are these children who are brought to him. He lays hands on them. He prays for them. The disciples rebuke them. And Jesus says, no, those children should be allowed to come to me. Allow them to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Right? So children are simple-minded. We went through this actually a little bit, I think, last week as well, right? Children tend to be simple-minded. They're not self-sufficient. They're weak, in a sense, dependent on others to provide for them, trusting. Generally, at least compared to us adults, they're relatively easily contented. Jesus says, you know, a kingdom of heaven is like that. The citizens of heaven are like that. And he blesses these children in their dependent, weak, simple state. Right? Then in contrast, you have the rich young ruler. So the rich young ruler, we generally call him, starting in verse 16. Quite the contrast here, isn't it? These are two very different ways of coming to Jesus, these children and this rich young ruler. And again, we don't need to spend a lot of time with this, as Pastor has taught us many times on this particular account here. But this young man comes. He's knowledgeable, youthful, capable, successful, and unfortunately focused on entering the kingdom by his own merits, and he wants to know how to wrap that up, right? He doesn't feel like he's quite there. Need to finish it. So Jesus says, well, if that's your focus, then finish it. Do the law all the way through. Do it till it's done. And I will point out here, when he says, from my youth up, I have kept all these things, because he says that in verse 20, what lack I yet? I think some people see that as him, you know, honestly or dishonestly, kind of stating his good character. And I think that may be true, but I think the from my youth part is kind of a caveat, right? It's sort of a remember not the sins of my youth kind of like he doesn't say all through my youth or since birth or even in my childhood. So it's almost like he's appealing to some sort of age of accountability, or like, well, by the time I was old enough to know how I was supposed to behave, then since then I haven't violated any big ones, right? But they're like, I've been perfect all my life. That's not what he says. Like, he knows there's issues there. But Jesus, of course, knowing the heart, touches that part of him where he is not, in fact, loving the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he is not, in fact, loving his neighbor as himself, because he primarily loves what? Stuff. Yeah, possessions, money, all his things. Those actually are more important to him. And he's not willing to let go of them. So he leaves sad, which is a really disappointing story. There's more to that story, I believe. But here Jesus is using it to teach us and teach his disciples in the moment about how hard it is for certain people to enter the kingdom of heaven. What's the label used in verse 23 for that type of person? Verse 23, a rich man. Thank you, Diane. Yes, a rich person. Which I do think is, you know, you could say rich in what, right? It's a term that we could use maybe to kind of start, comma this, comma that, comma this. Rich, famous, noble, genius, well-educated, model, super buff, movie star, wealthy, maybe we just say an American, because, you know, we Americans are better off by far than the vast majority of the world. We are rich people, even if we don't admit it. But the figure of speech, oh, I was just going to mention here too, 1 Corinthians 1:26, right? Remember what Paul says there? You know your calling? Not many wise, not many noble. Yeah, not many mighty are called, right? God has chosen the foolish things of the world. But the metaphor he uses here in Matthew 19 in verse 24 is the camel going through the eye of a needle, which is difficult or impossible? Impossible. It is indeed. But more possible than a rich man entering heaven, even though it's impossible. So, you know, the disciples here are just kind of blown away again. They were blown away by how Jesus viewed marriage. And because they're thinking riches are a sign of God's favor. And if a rich person can't enter into heaven, well, then the rest of us are hopeless, right? We're toast. And I love verse 26 here. Jesus agrees with them. He looks at them and he goes, yes. Yeah, it's impossible. It's impossible with men. But with God, all things are possible. All things are possible. So getting into the kingdom isn't about the qualifications of the person who's entering in. It's about the miracle-working power of the God who saves and brings people through the eye of the impossible eye of the needle of righteousness, right?
On his initiative and not theirs.
On his initiative, yes, and not theirs. Yep. Just coming to him like little children, right? Again, we see these two ways of coming. One is simple dependence and receiving his blessing. And the other is coming with our own credentials and our own merit. I think it's important to remember, as kingdom citizens, every day we walk this kingdom walk in the same way. The marriage kingdom walk, even, right? Simple dependence. Not with their own merit, not with their own accomplishments and abilities. Stephen.
Yeah, I was just going to say what you were just saying. I think that he refused to acknowledge that he had an unmet need or that Jesus would be the answer to the need, right? He felt like, I have to do this. And so,
right. Yeah. Point me in the right direction and I can finish this. Yeah.
Yeah, we have to keep constantly surrender ourselves to that dependence.
Yes, we need a lot more than being pointed in the right direction. We need the Lord to work it in us and work it for us. And he didn't see that. Okay, two expectations of reward. We're kind of around verse 27 now, chapter 19. And again, moving pretty quickly through this. The disciples, after this encounter with the rich young ruler, are kind of worried about the outcome for themselves, it seems. They've left everything. They don't have a whole lot to show for it right now. And Peter is comforted, really, on that issue by Jesus. Jesus says, don't worry, there's plenty of reward. No one is going to sacrifice for the kingdom of heaven and come out the loser. That's not going to happen, right? Jesus will take care of his own. 100-fold is the term that's used here. There will be no regrets. As the hymn says, it will be worth it all, right? This is a momentary light affliction. It's working for us a far more eternal weight of glory. Look at the temporal nature of the things given up in verse 29. I mean, they're important, but they're temporal, right? Family relationships, houses, lands. But what is gained is not temporal. Is that there are blessings in this life, and one of the other gospels says that explicitly, for as we follow the Lord. But everlasting life, as Jim Elliot said, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Right? We're all familiar with that statement. So there are rewards, and that's a comfort. And Christ comforts Peter with that here. But I don't think those rewards should be our driving motivation. Right? Because again, we've established the kingdom and entrance into the kingdom isn't about merit. And I think that's why Jesus moves right into this parable in chapter 20 about this landowner. And it's kind of a long parable. It goes all the way down through verse 15, and then Jesus makes kind of a closing statement in verse 16 of chapter 20. But the point of this parable is pretty clear, right? Which is that working in the kingdom, working for Christ, leaving all and serving him in the kingdom, isn't really about proportionate earnings and rewards and fairness. Even the rewards that the king gives us as kingdom workers, as kingdom laborers, are really unearned. He grows the harvest, he owns the land. He calls the workers who have nothing better to do if he doesn't call them, right? He provides the work that is to be done. And at the end of the day, he rewards however he chooses to reward. As it says in verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with what I own? It's not ours to decide what's fair or unfair in the kingdom. So on the one hand, we know, like Christ was saying to Peter, God will never be unjust to forget our labor of love. It's Hebrews 6:10. Every cup of cold water is rewarded. We saw that in Matthew 10. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, the righteous judge has set aside a crown of righteousness, that wreath of the winner's wreath that he will award in that final day. So God is never unjust, and yet I am thankful that God is wonderfully unfair. He is wonderfully unfair. He dispenses far, far, far more blessings than we could ever deserve, ever imagine. We don't deserve any of them. And that's his prerogative, right? And in that prerogative, it seems like that you see in verse 15 here, what we're supposed to see is God's goodness, his generosity, his grace. When it comes down to the sovereignty of God and we see that he owns it all, then everything he gives is his goodness. We're reminded, as John 1:13 says, the entrance to the kingdom is not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And rewards are the same way, right? He calls, he gives the work, he blesses. It's all his, and it's all grace, okay? Any comments or questions before we hit our fourth and final section? Stephen?
I always appreciate this the metaphor of the landowner and the vineyard, right? I mean, Israel's pictured as a vineyard so many times throughout the scripture, so very intentional using that metaphor again.
Yep. Landowner and vineyard, Israel being the vineyard in many places in the Old Testament, and yep, that the landowner metaphor, the trees, the vineyard, a lot of those parables. Kathy?
The last verse of chapter 19 was repeated in
2016.
Yes. Mm-hmm. I think that's intentional, too.
Yes, yes.
You didn't get the point.
Let me give you a parable to illustrate the point. Yes. Yes, very good. All right, fourth and final section here, two kingdom requests. Two kingdom requests, read this on your own time, please. But starting in verse 17 here of chapter 20, Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, right? So he's come to the bottom of that curve, right? Crossed the Jordan, heading up toward Jerusalem. And he takes the 12 disciples aside and he explains to them his mission, that he's going to go, suffer, die, rise again. We've seen that before. He's told them more than once. Right now, they're approaching the Holy Week, right? This is coming quickly. How well does that register with the disciples? I don't even know if it made it in the ear, but if it did, it definitely went out the other, didn't it? They just didn't have the spiritual absorption for that. God didn't grant them that at this point in time. And you can see it says right away then in verse 20, then came to him, right? This poor lady, I think she was put up to it, because clearly James and John are right there, because Jesus continues the conversation with them, not so much with her. And they're asking for maximum reward, right? We've been talking about rewards, maximum reward, to which Jesus responds, did you catch anything? He knows they didn't, but about where I'm headed, right? First the cross, then the crown. Are you prepared to walk with me through what I'm about to walk through? You're going to drink this cup, right? That's what's in front of you at this point in time. And unsurprisingly, in verse 24, this stirs up some conflict with the other 10 disciples who aren't so thrilled that, you know, they may not get seat number one and seat number two here if these guys do. They're trying to cut the line. So there's some conflict, and Jesus takes the opportunity there to teach them that in his kingdom, it's not about power and honor. Right? It's about service. And then you have that beautiful verse 28 where Jesus describes himself as coming not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So if we have a kingdom request, it shouldn't be, Lord, exalt me. It should be, Lord, empower me to suffer and to serve, right? He'll take care of the rest of it. As the hymn says, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments, my days, my hands, my feet, my voice, my lips, my silver and gold, my intellect, my will, my heart, my love, myself. Take it all. And then we trust the reward to him. And again, you contrast that request with the request that you have with these blind men, starting in verse 29, right? When Jesus is departing Jericho, by the way, he just had his Zacchaeus interaction, which isn't documented in Matthew, but that's where it falls chronologically. So he leaves Jericho, and he meets these two blind men, and they're not desirous of glory. They're desperate for grace, right? Desperate for help. They have no hope. Remember, there's no medical remedies available for their blindness. This is before Braille was invented. There are no ADA work accommodations. There are no seeing eye dogs. They're outcasts of society. They're presumed to have sinned egregiously against God. Why else would they be under this curse of blindness? But actually, by God's grace, these two men they've got a couple of really important things going for them. The first is that Jesus just happens to be passing by. Oh, does he now? And the second is that they actually see something quite well, don't they? Spiritually. God has granted them enough sight to see that Jesus is the King. He is the Son of David, and he has the power to help them. And they cry out persistently for mercy, even when the crowd tries to hush them. And Jesus, with his compassion and his personal touch, meets their needs. Right? Wonderful example of a kingdom request. Coming to Jesus again, not desiring glory, but desperate for grace. So just to wrap this up, we've seen these two matters of marriage, divorce and celibacy. We've seen two ways of coming to Jesus, dependence and self-reliance. Two expectations of reward, which is God is never unjust, but he is wonderfully, thankfully, unfair. And then two kingdom requests, one desiring glory and the other desperate for grace. And I think in each of these contrasts we see, each of these encounters of Christ with these individuals, we see something about our human need, right? And how we should be coming to the kingdom and how the entrance to the kingdom and the rewards within the kingdom are never earned, right? It's God's grace. It's his giving. It's his sustaining. And the kingdom of heaven then, of course, is nothing like any of the earthly power structures we're familiar with, as Jesus told them, right? It's different because this is that come-down kingdom that Pastor Gary talks about, where Jesus, the servant king, comes. He gives his life as a ransom for many. He brings the kingdom to us. He brings us into the kingdom, and we say thank you. Praise the Lord. There's a song by Andrew Peterson. I want to quote some of the words here. The tune is frankly a bit odd, but the words, I think, are really great. The song weaves together several biblical motifs, kind of showing these kingdom requirements and how desperate we are for grace. He says, "Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? The one who utters no untrue word, whose hands are clean, whose heart is pure. Who can ascend that hill? There is none righteous, no, not one. We are prodigal daughters and wayward sons. We don't know the half of the hurt we've done, the countless we have killed. Our priests are cheats, our prophets are liars. We know what the law requires, but we pile our sins up higher and higher. Who can ascend that hill? And I am a sheep who has gone astray. I have turned aside to my own way. Have mercy on me, son of David. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, hear the voice of the Word made man, the spotless sacrificial lamb, a body you gave me. Here I am, I have come to do your will. And no one takes my life from me. I lay it down now willingly, and I will draw all men to me when I ascend that hill." Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that in the face of our desperate need, our sinfulness and our inability, Lord, that you bring us into the kingdom. You ascend that hill on our behalf. And Lord, you strengthen us and live in and through us, yet not I, but Christ in me, as we seek to be faithful kingdom citizens. Lord, we pray that you would teach us dependence. Lord, help us to be dependent upon you for grace. Help us to come to you as little children. Help us to have no reliance upon ourselves. Help us, Lord, to seek nothing except your kingdom first and all the other things, to trust, Lord, that they will be added to us. We ask your blessings on the rest of this day and on the next hour as we hear your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen.